Dear friends in Christ, we read from God's Word today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man named Zacchaeus was there. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but since he was short, he could not see because of the crowd. He ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, because he was about to pass by that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." He came down quickly and welcomed Jesus joyfully. When the people saw it, they were all grumbling, because he went to be a guest of a sinful man. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." These are God's words before us today. It's pretty common in our household for a board game to break out kind of unexpectedly. Recently, over Christmas break, there were several games that we played and games that broke out. One that makes me think of our sermon text today was Monopoly. Maybe you're a little bit like me when it comes to Monopoly. It sounds like a great idea when you start, but once you get going, you kind of regret what you started, especially when you're playing with three kids. But it's a hard game to argue with in the sense of popularity and success. Is there another game that is more popular than Monopoly? We think of Monopoly today in terms of the seventh commandment, but also in terms of this story with Zacchaeus, because the point of Monopoly is to get as much money and property as you can. Under such a goal, one could easily see how thoughts of deception, cheating, and stealing would enter into a game like that. But the point about Monopoly is you have rules in place that are meant to stop that from happening. Now, you might argue with a certain trade later on in the game and maybe be angry at one of the players for having done that, but you can't really call that cheating per se or stealing. In Monopoly, in order to have something, you have to buy it. If only real life were as simple as that. Actually, the history of the game Monopoly is riddled with thoughts of theft, deception, and stealing. It's said that the original game, made almost 100 years ago, was called the Landlord's Game. It was created by a Quaker woman who was trying to illustrate the evils of materialism and property ownership. And so she created this game to highlight how dangerous this can be and how easily it can be taken too far. Well, a number of years after that, there was an opportunistic businessman who found the game and changed the name to Monopoly and marketed it to a game company. And the rest is history. But it's kind of ironic, is it not, that a game designed originally to highlight the evils of wealth and money ended up being stolen by the original creator, or from the original creator. This example shows us what lies behind the simple act of stealing. As we've seen with every other sin that we've studied so far in the Ten Commandments, there's always something more to it than what we might expect. And usually that more to it comes in the form of what is in our hearts. God speaks not only to the act that is committed, but to the attitude that is harbored long before. The next 3 weeks in our sermons, we'll be looking at the final commandments, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and they all are very similar in this regard, and they all kind of play off of one another. You think about stealing. How does that begin? With coveting. And you think about the things that are stolen, the story today reminds us it can be much more than just money or property. It can also be someone's good name and reputation. In the opening verses of Luke 19, we get this interesting story about a unique individual named Zacchaeus. And what we learn about this unlikely follower of Jesus speaks both to the act of stealing and also to the motivations of the heart. As our text begins, there's essentially two things that we know about Zacchaeus as a person, and they're both stated right away. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. We could certainly add into that that he was short, but I'm not sure that really means a whole lot for our lesson today. But we hear about tax collectors in the New Testament and other places as well. We think probably first of all of the disciple Levi or Matthew, whom Jesus called as one of the 12. He was a tax collector. It was Zacchaeus' job, not just as a tax collector, but as a chief tax collector, to oversee a number of different individuals who were in charge of receiving money from the populace. In fact, this is the only example in all of the New Testament that we have of a chief tax collector. It's also interesting that Zacchaeus' base of operation was in the city of Jericho. At that time, the city of Jericho was kind of a hub to the eastern part of the world. It was a trade center. And so you can imagine from the Roman perspective, with goods traveling in and out of Jericho, how much wealth could be generated from taxable income. So we certainly see what it means that Zacchaeus was also rich. And the fact that Jesus interacted with Zacchaeus, the fact that we have a story about his life in the Gospels, is also interesting as well. We're used to hearing stories of Jesus working with the poor, helping those in need, healing somebody who had a physical ailment. There's not a lot of stories in the New Testament of Jesus interacting with people who were rich and wealthy. Typically, he's associating mostly with the outcasts of society. Well, the thing is, Zacchaeus was one of those outcasts as well, but in a different way. Jesus came to his house that day in part because of what the idea of a tax collector meant in that culture. Tax collectors were often Jewish people who worked for the occupying Romans. And taxes were an integral part to the Roman Empire. It was one of the things that they prioritized the most. And so if you were somebody who would help them in that endeavor, you would be well compensated for it. But this created a scenario and an atmosphere of hatred and hostility toward these Jewish people who worked for the Romans. Because the Jewish population saw it as an act of rebellion. Not only would they help the occupying invaders, but they would get rich doing it. When you add into this the well-known fact that tax collectors had a way of cheating the people out of their money as well, because the Romans would look the other way, you can certainly see why there would be so much hostility here. So remember this. Take all of that, and then remember Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. If there's a poster child for animosity and hatred in the Jewish culture at this time, it would have been Zacchaeus. Now, for the Jewish people as well, this idea also extended into the spiritual realm. For many people in the Jewish culture, tax collectors were considered even excluded from the kingdom of God. Because if God's kingdom was so tightly wrapped up into the nation of Israel, in a lot of people's minds, think of the Pharisees, if that was the case, then consider somebody who was helping the Romans. Consider somebody who was getting rich off of this practice. In a spiritual term, they would also consider Zacchaeus outside of God's favor, outside of even faith, unable to be a believer. You think about this scenario that we're in here, that Jesus encounters as he enters Jericho that day. You start to see how devastating this idea could be for people on all sides of the issue. For Zacchaeus and other tax collectors, they are considered unworthy. They're considered outcasts. They're told that there's nothing they can do to be a believer, to be in the kingdom of God. When you think about people on the other side, they're starting to judge the faith of other people based on what their occupation is, based on how much money they make, based on these things that God's word doesn't really say are right or wrong. And so part of Jesus' message here was to correct this evil and to show how it's not just about being poor or having a physical ailment that allows you to receive God's mercy, but even the rich and powerful can as well. For the Jewish people, the equation was simple. If you simplified it down to a simple equation, this is how they saw Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So when you add those two things up, in their minds, he was a sinner. And not just a sinner in the sense that we use it generically, we're all sinners. In the people's minds, Zacchaeus was a sinner who is not worthy, deserving, or able to receive anything from God. A sinner who is evil and vile and the furthest thing from the kingdom of heaven. In that very equation, you see the problem. The people evaluated Zacchaeus based on their own standard. They separated people into groups of worthy versus unworthy. They separated people into these groups based on their identities, based on the facts that they knew about them. He's a chief tax collector and he's rich, but not a whole lot else. But if you look carefully at the word, according to God's standards, all sinners are unworthy. All sinners are as far away as you can get from the kingdom of heaven. All sinners fall short of deserving any mercy from God. No one deserves God's love. That premise is absolutely true, but the problem is when we don't apply it to our lives. Zacchaeus was someone who did, though. Zacchaeus recognized his unworthiness. He knew where he stood, both in terms of the culture he was in, but also in the eyes of God. That's why our text tells us that Zacchaeus looked with joy for the coming of Jesus. That's why Zacchaeus confessed, "Lord, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Zacchaeus didn't try to hide the fact that he was a sinner. He didn't try to justify his actions by saying that somebody else was worse. As Jesus would conclude, Zacchaeus knew that he was lost in sin. Even his great wealth could not save him. Zacchaeus didn't try to justify sin, but it was those who accused him that did. They didn't try to steal money or possessions from Zacchaeus. Maybe they would have if they could. But something much costlier, his reputation and even his faith. Their simple equation, based only upon what they could see with their eyes, caused them to profess openly that this man was lost from God. And they didn't care about the impact of Zacchaeus' faith or his relationship with God by saying this. They weren't trying to show him true, genuine Christian love by showing him the dangers in his life. They were confessing this and saying this to tear him apart. This kind of attitude makes the origins of the game Monopoly seem like a true game indeed. But it should also cause us to ponder in our lives. When have we done the same thing? How often have we selected just a few details that we know about a person's life and used it to judge them? Used it to equate something that we deem as true about their situation? When has pride, jealousy, and anger caused us to steal another person's good name and reputation? When have we allowed such attitudes to even attack what Christ did for them on the cross? It sounds despicable, and it is. But the corrupted, sinful heart knows no depth of depravity. It doesn't take us long to realize how commonplace these attitudes are and how we are not so different from others that we might consider to be the worst sinners. And like Zacchaeus, we too confess that we are hopeless and lost without Jesus. And so that is why we return to His words. That is why we look with joy to being in His presence, just as Zacchaeus did. Because the Savior declares to lost sinners, "Today salvation has come, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It doesn't take much to reveal the rottenness of our sins, but it's only Jesus who can reveal the hope of our forgiveness. And notice how Jesus' words that day addressed both of the accusations against Zacchaeus. First, he was labeled as an enemy of the state, someone who betrayed his own nation. We talked about how this would have been commonplace when it came to the occupation of being a tax collector. And yet Jesus declares that Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Israelites, the epitome of the Jewish identity. And Zacchaeus, Jesus declared, was not excluded from that heritage, no matter how many taxes he collected. Of course, Jesus wasn't just talking about Zacchaeus' ethnicity or bloodline here. He was also referring to faith. All believers by faith are children of Abraham, children of that first individual to whom was given the promise of being a great nation, a nation that is meant to be found under the salvation of Jesus. And so we too, though we are lost and fallen sinners, are still blessed to be able to call ourselves children of Abraham. It's not about our families. It's not about our bloodline. It's about faith in Jesus. But this leads us to the second accusation that Jesus addressed with his words. This is the bigger one. Zacchaeus was a sinner. Zacchaeus had lied. He had cheated. He had stolen. The very fact that he admits that he has an avenue to move forward from when these things happen shows that he's been down this road before. He has taken unjustly from others. Despite those accusations being true, just as they are for us, Jesus declares that he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to redeem fallen sinners. He's telling us here that the only one who is perfect, the only one who never cheated or stole, that one has come to redeem fallen sinners. The very purpose of Jesus entering this world was because we needed it. So his message to us is, we do not need to feel shame because of our need, since that has been met in his death and resurrection. What a great joy is found in this sentiment, but only for those who, like Zacchaeus and like all believers, recognize and confess their sins. For it's true that if you don't believe you're lost, why would you ever want somebody to help you be found? And so we understand in our lives that sin is not something we have to hide. Sin is not something that we have to cover up by comparing ourselves with others and ruining their good name and reputation, tearing them down. Sin is not something we have to purposely blind ourselves to and act like it no longer exists by encouraging ourselves with positive thoughts and feelings. None of those things work anyway. But most importantly, we don't have to do this with sin because Jesus has taken it away. The Apostle John put it this way in his first letter. He said, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." For this purpose, Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost. All of those sins that plague our lives, Jesus came to destroy. Jesus came to take that death grip away. And so to be found by Him, to be sought by Him, is to be born of God, as John says. And the one who is born of God no longer has sin. May we be on guard against the motivations of the heart that would cause us to steal. Not just possessions, not just money, not just property, but to steal other things from people. To steal, even in our hatred and anger, what Christ has done for them. May we, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word, be able to see sin's effect in our lives and to run to that healing in Jesus, to root it out and to be assured of salvation. May we have the same joy and confidence that Zacchaeus did upon hearing about his Savior, Jesus, that we have been found and that we have been saved. In His name, amen. Please rise.